I hope I assigned to you the reading of Thessalonians and also that you did that. So I can assume you are acquainted with Thessalonians. It's not that much to read, fortunately. So let's begin and get into that particular area. From the outline of Paul's life, you remember that I have just mentioned the writing of Thessalonians from Corinth, 1 Thessalonians around 50 to 51 A.D. He is looking back to a church that has recently been planted. And so in Acts 17 and there round, we have the description of the founding of that church, and Paul writes back to them concerning the gospel that they have received. He has heard some reports about the Thessalonians, and what is so significant here is that in the beginning section of 1 Thessalonians, Paul thanks God for the work that he has done in their lives. Chapter 1, 1 to 3, 13 is a lengthy section on thanksgiving and encouragement. Now, if you are like me, you will skip rather quickly over those sections of Paul's letters and get to the juicy part of it, where he says, I can't believe you do this. Do you not remember how I taught you the gospel, etc., etc.? Rather than these lovely introductions that seem to be friendly pats on the back. But you see, I believe Paul, as the messenger of God, as the apostle of God, is not going through a literary routine of beginning his letters with thanksgiving and encouragement. Yes, the ancient literary format did have some positive statement at the beginning of the letter. But you see, Paul fills it with so much significant meaning. I believe the reason for a thanksgiving section at the beginning of the letter is that Paul respects the work of God that he has done among these Thessalonians, who are very much baby Christians, who are very much immature Christians, who need a lot of instruction to really become stabilized and matured in Christ. And yet, Paul does not come to the statement of what the problems are, what the needs are, how they need to become mature before he acknowledges the immovable and clear fact of God's work in their midst. Now, if you are like I am, and you see a problem, I suspect that one or two of you, besides me, is tempted to tear into the issue and say, look at this. Look at this problem. Marriage, family, church life. You tear into the problem. Can't you get it? Why are you so immature? Why did you do this? Etc., etc. We don't approach the issue and say, let's step back. Let's see what God has already done. And then, on that basis of what God has done and what He is doing, I can also bring in the factor of growth, the factor of challenge, the factor of admonition, the factor of difficult interaction and interchange. It's not a routine. It is not a habit of praise. It is acknowledging the fact that God is at work, and Paul will not violate that integrity of God's work with this young Thessalonian church up there that he's writing to from Corinth. It is all the more disheartening that in Galatians we don't have that. There he seems to skip the praise and worship. He comes very much to the point, but that's the exception to the rule. Most other letters that we have in the New Testament from Paul have this section of praise of what God has done, how the witness has gone out from that church or that group of churches to the neighboring villages, etc. So the section of thanksgiving and praise, I believe, is a discipline of Paul to acknowledge God's work. And if we could just do that in our lives, with our spouses, with our friends, and I regret to say with our children, with our co-laborers, if we could step back and say, wait a minute, first I'll give account of God's work in that person's life, in that situation, and then I will carefully, under the instruction of Scripture and with kindness, say, you know, there is a question here, there's a problem. How many years did it take me to do that in my marriage? To bring that in, that godly approach to difficulties, and how healing and wholesome it is, because I'm not in charge. God is in charge. I'm not straightening situations out. God is doing it. And if He gives me the eyes to discern, to see something, and if I have removed this huge plank in front of my eyes and actually see a speck and feel that this is necessary for me to take a step in that direction, praise God, but on the basis of God is in charge. God is the one doing. You see, even the Apostle Paul does not take center stage. He is a bondservant of the living God, and he serves and ministers to these churches as a bondservant. And he knows very well that the birth of the Thessalonian church is not his work. And therefore, he acknowledges God's great work in their midst. The maturing that does happen, or that has happened. And so there's this thanksgiving and encouragement section that Paul gives here. Then comes an admonition section, chapter 4, 1 to 12. And I will get into that in just a minute. And followed by an instruction section concerning the coming of the Lord. Chapter 4, verses 13 to chapter 5, verses 11. So here we have a very rough outline then of the First Thessalonian letter. Lengthy thanksgiving, some admonition in conduct, and instruction concerning the coming of the Lord. We really need to look over into 2 Thessalonians already, and that's why I have put these two together, because there is again in 2 Thessalonians a reference to the coming of the Lord. Somehow, the early church in Thessalonica, the young church, had a real preoccupation with the coming of the Lord. And as far as I can see, both of those letters put together, it is this. In 1 Thessalonians, there's a problem that some of the young Christians are saying, I don't see Christ coming back. It seems like it is taking quite a while. Let's settle in. So, let's call it far expectation. And in 2 Thessalonians, there seem to be young Christians who say, you know what? Y2K is too late. It's going to happen earlier. You must be ready. You've got to plan right now. There's a great excitement, a sense of urgency, a sense of movement, and so there is an extreme near expectation. As far as I can see, reading 1 Thessalonians, these are the two major extremes. You could modify this picture, I'm aware, particularly with 1 Thessalonians, that perhaps there are also some addressed in 1 Thessalonians who have this extreme near expectation. This is the same church. Paul writes to them within about half a year. So we see that there's something percolating in that church that seems to move on these two extremes. The interesting thing is that both of these extremes feed human nature. This one here says, let me live, let me have my fun, let me plant a tree, let me marry, let me have my job, let me live my life, and then come back, Lord. You've put me into this world to enjoy, and let me enjoy it. Then bother me with all this question about the coming of Christ, etc. So it's actually a human-driven delay and pushing away and saying, you know, the Lord is not coming quite yet. Let's have our life. This extreme near expectation, and I feel justified to say it in this extreme way, on the basis of 2 Thessalonians says, cool, Christ is coming back, don't have to work, don't have to find a job, don't have to get education, don't have to get an MA. This is great. This is a deal. I believe in the very, very near expectation of the coming of the Lord. You see, it's human nature driven, those two extremes. And Paul sizes the early young Thessalonian church up and says, guess what? Don't have your theology human nature driven. I tell you the gospel. And the gospel is neither this nor it is this. The gospel is live your life as if Christ comes tomorrow. Very near. That work today. So Paul teaches both in 1 and 2 Thessalonians that we must have a life of engaging responsibly in the daily life of responsibilities, of jobs, of marriage, of involvement, from the perspective that Christ is coming back, from a perspective that Christ is near, not to live as if nothing is going to happen, and not to live as if it were going to happen right now. So it guards against the extreme of saying, I want to live my life, and I don't want to have responsibility to shaping today by what is going to happen tomorrow. Whereas, Paul argued with the Galatians that on the basis of the finished work of Christ lying in the past, their lives now needs to be in accordance with that finished work of Christ. In Thessalonians, he argues from the future, back. You see that there are two demarcation positions that Paul works with in helping the Christians mature. One is the finished work of Christ, and the other one is the sure truth of his return. As judge of his return, as the one who brings justice, as the one who will seek to find his bride, live a pure life. And so in Galatians he works from the fact forward. Here in 1 and 2 Thessalonians he says, watch out that your lives are lived by the vivid and alive expectation of Christ, but don't count on it happening today or tomorrow, necessarily in terms of time, but live your life so that you're ready for the surprise. You don't know, but live your life as if it were happening soon. So Paul is not helping them to say, I know, it's exactly 5 years and 2 months. See, that's a wrong guarantee. Paul does not give times. He simply says, live your life today, not with a desire to have it all your way, all in your design. Live your life around the fact that Christ will come back. How should your life look today if that is true? And here, the extreme near expectation, you need to apply for a job today. But apply for it knowing that Christ is coming back. This will affect you. Now, Paul does not so much dwell on finding a job. He dwells on our moral life. He says the future needs to condition and inform and influence your present. Live towards the day of reckoning. Live towards the day of light. Live towards the day of the coming of the Son of God in greatness and in glory. And let that shape your moral decisions today. Don't cheat. Be sexually pure. Formulate your life from that future truth today. See, that is the purpose of thinking about the coming of Christ. Not the speculation of time, nor the speculation of the exact circumstances of His coming, but to know that it is so real that it cuts my heart to the quick today and it shapes my life today. This is the wonderful message then in the middle part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 to 12. If you look at this, that it is basically a description of living a life dedicated to God, a life that is under the authority of God, a life that is morally charged by the glory of God. And so the Thessalonians do not have room to chicken out into either of these extremes. They're challenged to see that the gospel faces them today in their moral life. That's where they cannot turn to the left or the right. They cannot have their theology based on their needs. And if their need is no disturbance, please, they have a theology of far expectation. And if their theology is based on the need of, please, no responsibilities anymore, let the day of the coming of the Lord be today so I don't have to do anymore, Paul does not allow that. He says, work. Earn your money. I think this is very important and very significant that we cannot really say that the early church had a near expectation of the coming of Christ in terms of days or hours or times, but rather they all held to a living expectation that Christ was near. And that's a little different. A living expectation of the nearness of Christ. That's as alive today as it was 2,000 years ago. Every year, every day of these 2,000 years, Christians have been challenged to live alert, alive, awake, because He comes like a thief. That's the principle. Not for 400 years people can sleep, and then for the last 5 years before the coming of Christ, you need to be really alert. There seems to be a pattern established of expecting the coming of Christ throughout the ages until He finally does come. Alive directly so that I make a decision today based on His coming. Influenced by His coming. That I don't build my little castle and my little dream world and just shape it nicely and pray that God would bless me. That doesn't work anymore. I have to build a life that reckons with, that counts on, that includes the fact that He's coming and that I'm ready to let go of all. So if I'm really concerned about that Rolls Royce that I need to own before I die, I've got to think about that in light of the coming of Christ. And so we are trained into people who are stewards of goods, for instance, who are stewards of money, because tomorrow we may need to let go of it all. But we're not just saying, because Christ comes tomorrow, I can squander it all. Let's have it all on me tonight. See? That's the extreme. That's the problem. So you need to live penultimate. You need to live tentatively. You need to conduct your business, your relationships, your whole life with the anticipation that everything is going to become new. Christ is going to come back. Don't cling to what you have, but also be a steward of it. Don't abandon it. That's the message of this. And that's hard, because either we want to possess it all or be monks and martyrs. But to have it and not to possess it, but just to be stewards of relationships, of opportunities, of careers, of challenges in our lives, that is so hard to handle. That is so difficult, and that's the call to live in light of the coming of Christ, so that when I'm called tonight, I will be ready. I will have awaited His coming, and I will be gladly joining whatever His purposes are when He comes back. I won't look back and say, oh, this, oh, that. And I also will not have regrets, and that is the real difficult part in our lives, that so much wrong happens, our own doing and our relationships, that makes us not ready. So in terms of living a reconciled life, not only a life of stewardship in what we have, all of these things are influenced by the coming of Christ. So we need to be people who are living with an alive, vivid expectation of the coming of Christ. But we should not waste our time in speculating about days and hours. Now, it is true that in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, those of you who have this extreme near expectation, let me tell you something. Before Christ comes, there's going to be a principle of lawlessness that is going to smolder under the blanket. It's going to be just there, just under the surface. And there's going to be a restraining principle that holds this smoldering at bay. 2 Thessalonians, what is it? Let's look at that briefly. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 to 8. There's going to be a restraining power, and this principle of lawlessness is going to smolder underneath the cover. And it's already there. Paul says when he writes to the Thessalonians, the principle of lawlessness is already there. Christ has been established. Anti-Christian movement and forces are in place. They're moving. They're smoldering along. They're seeking their impact in society, in life, etc. And then, when the restrainer, verse 7, has removed himself or has been removed from their midst, then there will be a mushrooming of the lawless one out into the open. He will be revealed. The Antichrist will be known. And then will be the coming of the day of the Lord, the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And He will cut that to the quick which has been appearing, namely the Antichrist. So there's something described here, and I'm still trying to, myself to understand it, but I think I have a certain hunch into what direction this is going. Namely, that lawlessness as a pattern is there. It seeks to influence. It seeks to influence the church. It is that resistance against God's purposes. It is that anti-Christian strength and power, both satanic and in terms of earthly powers, resisting the purposes of God. But these powers are kept at bay. And I believe the restrainer is God Himself here in verse 7. The restrainer who holds this at bay, perhaps by means of angelic beings, perhaps by means of the presence of the church. And then when God removes Himself, moves out of the midst of this restraining, the cup of unrighteousness, the cup of injustice, comes to the fore. It all shoots out like mushrooms of the ground, out of the ground. It becomes apparent what has been there, smoldering like cancer, like a skin disease underneath, just skin deep. Comes out, and then, when it is appearing, it will be cut to the quick by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not need to go into the detailed sequences of all this. Paul does not do that here. He simply wants to tell these extreme near expectation people that there's something happening in God's design of sequence of events that they need to be cognizant of. And so, the result of knowing that is that you need to be very aware as Thessalonians and we as listeners to the letter to the Thessalonians, that we need to be aware of the fact that we are under a certain influence, that there is a lawless principle moving about, seeking to lead us into lawlessness. And that's why Paul calls to simple things such as moral purity and to be involved and engaged in work, to live a life that is in accordance with the principles and purposes of God, so that we would not in any way participate in the principle of lawlessness. You see how Galatians fits in here perfectly. That in Galatians, Paul encourages them not to fall into legalism or lawlessness, but to pursue the godliness of life that is drawn out of the finished work of Christ. And so here, Paul is encouraging with the coming of Christ that same purpose. Because you see the struggle against flesh, the struggle against the principles of ungodliness are magnificent, are great, and they are strong. And so we need to see that we're called to be following the work of Christ, following the steps of Christ, following in the life of Christ, and to claim that righteousness which He has. Let me go into a little more details then with regard to 1 Thessalonians and the outbreak of certain lawlessness. And you're mentioning a few. Certainly there are strong anti-Christian principles associated with the Nazi Germany. It's amazing when you look at some of the principles there, how much they are geared towards systematically suppressing that which represents God's purposes, such as the separation of church and state, the independence of the church as the conscience of the state, as a place where God does His work and uses it as salt and light in the society. The Hitler regime streamlined that and said the entire church must be under the authority of the dictatorial government of Hitler. So you're quite right in saying that there are times where this lawlessness seems to break out, and it is my own interpretation in terms of the history of Germany that because of a century-long ungodliness and a century-long prideful presentation that man is good, capable, and able to do it all, that God allowed this evil time to flourish just to show what's in the heart of all of this talk about beauty and ability and goodness and character. And what is even more amazing to me is that I have had conversations with Germans about that, and they deny the wickedness of human beings, even in the face of this outbreak. So there's a blindness there that is profound. So I think I would go very much with you. There are times in human history where this grows out, and then there are times where the restraining is. So what is being described here in 1 Thessalonians is not a static thing. It is some kind of a dynamic, but it certainly is still awaiting a final outbreak of lawlessness, at which point Christ will return visibly, audibly, and without any doubt in anybody's mind to bring this universe to a point of judgment and to a point of complete renewal. So you're quite right. I completely agree with you. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians a little more in detail then. What does Paul do with the Thessalonians as they deal with some of these issues? Primarily, that sense of far expectation. He encourages them. That is a very big point. He encourages them in very various ways. He encourages them that they will have hard times. So, there is suffering. And obviously we do not have the time to develop the whole theology of suffering in the New Testament. But if you come from a tradition of victorious Christian living that is devoid of any suffering, you may have to think again that there are some aspects in Scripture that make that very plain, that part of Christian life and Christian maturing includes suffering. So in chapter 2, 13 following, and 3, 2 following, that is being mentioned. He also commends their faith and their love in 1, 2, and then 1, 8. So suffering, faith, and love. There are certain elements of encouragement that Paul brings. He reminds them that God has replaced their idols. God instead of idols. And you may remember, I have said that here and there, that man is a perennial worshiper. And as man, as a worshiper of idols, is turned to worshiping God, the idols go. That's part of the effect of change in life, that those secret idols in our lives are sacrificed, are given over to God so that we can worship the living God. You cannot worship idols and God simultaneously. Wonderful encouragement that Paul gives to the Thessalonians. There are a few other encouragements that I will skip here. The main thing is that he encourages them that they have insight into last things. So actually what I've just said about the expectation of Christ's coming is part of his encouragement, part of helping them to see their lives in the right proportions, looking at them from the coming of Christ and sorting out their decisions now from that vantage point. The other point that is predominant in 1 Thessalonians is that Paul confirms that they belong to God. I think this is significant that Paul uses various vantage points in saying that God chose them, 1 Thessalonians 1:4. It is not that the Thessalonians made a decision for Christ as much as God chose them, 1 Thessalonians 1:4. God was the one that helped them to hear the gospel, chapter 2:2-5. God is the author of the message that they received, 2:13. So there's a strong emphasis on what I come back to over and over in Philippians 1:6, that God began a work in you, Thessalonians. And I want to remind you of that. It's a wonderful form of encouragement to say, God began a work. When we come into times of doubt, into times of questioning, that we are reminded that God began a work. When we have dark times, when we have times of being depressed, that we are reminded that God chose us. God enabled us to hear the gospel. And it is the message of God that we have received. And then in 2:14, he encourages them and confirms their belonging to God by saying that God is the head of the church. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. God is the head of the church. And then to conclude his statements of the confirmation that they belong to Christ, Paul says that it is God's will that each person's life is conforming to God's purposes. Chapter 4, 3-8. There is a punishment for those who violate the ways of God. It is God's will that each life be conformed to the purposes of God. So there is not a neutral gray ground of just being a Christian. There is the call to follow in the purposes of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-8. So that would summarize in many ways the encouragement and the confirmation to the Thessalonians, to these young Christians, and to encourage them to move forward. Let me say a few words about 2 Thessalonians. I have put them together. I know. In 2 Thessalonians, in the outline that I have given you, you see that the main parts are instructions concerning the coming of Christ, thanksgiving and admonition, chapter 2, 13 to 3, 5, and then some practical instructions, consequences. So perhaps you see that there's a little bit of a difference of sequence, of themes, compared to 1 Thessalonians. The thanksgiving and admonition follows the instruction on the coming of Christ. And here in this chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 7, 2:12, we have this danger of an extreme near expectation. Paul is concerned in 2 Thessalonians that the believers are not misled. You see, some people in the Thessalonian church would want to move the entire church into this near expectation. And I'm sad to see that when young Christians are so excited about the coming of Christ that they forget the main purposes of the Christian life. And it seems like in the Thessalonian church there were those who said, "Watch out, Christ is coming. Are you ready?" And then particular instructions. You know, it always comes with a long catalog of do's and don'ts. And so there's this excitement, this restlessness, and you're robbed of living your life today calmly and in this living and alive expectation of the coming of Christ. But that you contribute today to what God has laid before your feet. And you miss that every day because you're so excited about, is it today? Have I gotten everything ready? You're preoccupied with yourself. That's the sad thing that this extreme near expectation leads to. I think this is a very important guard and test to godly growth. Is that which you are preoccupied with God's purposes or your own life? Even in the garb of Christian instruction, if it preoccupies it with yourself, you may be misled. You may be distracted from what God is actually doing because He's drawing you away from your self-focus to a God-focus. And so, it's very much the burden of Paul in 2 Thessalonians that they not be misled. Chapter 2, 1 and chapter 3, 2 following to give some examples. There are some instructions on how to deal with those brethren, those believers who are very much moved by the wind of the occasion. Chapter 3, 6 to 15. And then there is a major section of encouragement in chapter 1, 4 to 10. Chapter 1, 4 to 10, that there is an eventual victory in all of this struggle. You see, that is the wonderful comfort that Paul can give to the Thessalonians. That while there is a battle, while there are principles of lawlessness at hand, while there are distractors in and outside of the church, the one who has begun this work will bring it to a victorious conclusion. And so the call to you, the call to the Thessalonians and to us is, yield to the purposes of God today. Lean into the purposes of God today. Do not be distracted to the left or to the right. But that which God laid before your hand, prayerfully, faithfully, execute. Then you can have the confidence that is given here in chapter 1, 4 to 10, that there will be eventual victory, eventual justice, eventual reward. So this is the main message of Thessalonians. And so, if we would have to say, what is the approach to ethics, to morality in 2 Thessalonians, you could give a simple answer. Live in a vivid way with the expectation of the coming of the Lord. You see, a morally clean life is the fruit of a right anticipation of the coming of Christ. A morally clean and purified life is the fruit of a right understanding of the coming of Christ. So if there's no effect on your life by thinking about the coming of Christ, you may simply be speculating. You may be feeding your curiosity part of your mind, but you're not really seeing it biblically. Biblically, it's going to affect your life today. There is an ethical and moral dimension to the coming of Christ, the expectation of the coming of Christ. Yes, sir, you had a question.
Yes.
Okay. It is not only Bruce who suggests the possibility that 2 Thessalonians was written before 1 Thessalonians. Why do you think it is possible to conceive of that? Or what would make interpreters think that 2 Thessalonians was written first and then 1 Thessalonians? What would you think, given what I've just said? Yes. Yes, so that's the explanation that some people say it is more plausible for this young church to say, Christ is coming tomorrow. We're just all excited. And Paul has to write 2 Thessalonians first and say, cool it. Not quite so fast. There are some things that need to happen. And then, a while later, they cool it so much, they lean back and say, you know what? I can plan my whole life. There's not going to be much happening. I'm going to plan my retirement. I'm going to buy my tombstone. It's going to happen, and I know where it's going to be, etc., etc. And so he has to write 1 Thessalonians to say, watch out. Live with a living expectation of the coming of Christ. My answer to your question is, you don't need a chronological sequence of both, because there are two extremes that are fed by human nature. One says, don't bother me today. Let me live my life. I want to have peace and enjoy all the things that are given to me. Then let the coming of Christ happen. And the other one says, I don't want to work. So both of them can happen at the same time, at a similar time. And I would believe that these elements that are addressed in 1 and 2 Thessalonians are actually coexisting. There are certain people who tend in one way and certain people who tend in another, and they try to influence the mentality and the thinking of the church. And Paul says, guard against both. Guard against both. And you know, in the church, the denomination, the tradition you are in, which of these tendencies you have in the history of your church. And you need to say, wait a minute, are we with 1 and 2 Thessalonians in living in this alive way, but not in this excited way concerning the coming of Christ? There are some churches that I have been involved with where the confession of the coming of Christ is simply a matter of orthodoxy. It hangs framed on the door or on the wall, and it's being recited. It's true. The Bible teaches so, and that's it. But it does not affect today's life. It does not affect today's business. It does not affect today's decisions. And then we've lost something very significant. Because as we find slowly from the letters of Paul, he is doing his pastoral work from the past and from the future. There are two fixed points, the finished work of Christ and the sure coming of Christ. And he is shaping this present existence, this present struggle from these two points. And we see that we are slowly being shaped that way. And that's what needs to be the shaping of the church where we serve, that these two life poles are active. Because, you know, the finished work of Christ is not a dead truth. It is a living truth today that we have access to. And the coming of Christ is as sure as the gospel stands. So they're both living truths that affect our movement and our motion today. So thank you for that question, but I would not go with that particular interpretation. I would say they're certainly both possible, and this is the canonical order of 1st to 2nd Thessalonians. I mean, I wouldn't make a big battle over it, which one came first, but it's certainly possible that they came in the sequence as were written in the sequence as they are in the canonical book.